Well, please turn in your Bibles together today to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter number 21. The 21st chapter of 2 Chronicles. And let's read together from the verse number 1. Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, and Jael, and Zechariah, and Azariah, and Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver, and of gold, and of precious things, with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom gave he to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself, and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. In his days the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. Then Jehoram went forth with his princes and all his chariots with him, and he rose up by night and smote the Edomites which compassed him in, and the captains of the chariots. So the Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah, and to this day. The same time also did Libnah revolt from under his hand, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah, and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication, and compelled Judah thereto. And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go whoring like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of the father's house, which are better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people, and thy children, thy wives, and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines, and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah, and brake into it, and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also and his wives, so that there was never a son left him, save Jehoaz, the youngest of his sons. And after all this, his bowels was an incurable disease. And it came to pass that in process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of a sickness, so he died of sore diseases. And his people made no burning for him, like the burning of his fathers. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and departed without being desired. Howbeit they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchres of the kings. Amen. The Lord be pleased to bless again another very solemn portion of his word to your hearts this day. We think of Elijah in many ways. Firebrand preacher, prophet of God, certainly. But less so as a writer. If you think of writers, you think of Paul, or James, or John, or the New Testament. We don't often think of Elijah as a writer. And yet here we have in verse 12 and following a writing that comes to Jehoram from Elijah the prophet. The focus thus far in Elijah's ministry and in our studies of Elijah has been on the northern kingdom, Israel, and Ahab, and then on to Isaiah. Here the letter that was given to Jehoram, who's king of the southern kingdom. Now there are four possible views regarding this letter. Four ways that we could look at this particular letter. One way is to have the conviction that Elijah was still on the earth at the end of Jehoram's reign, that he was there in those days and presented the letter to Jehoram himself. It's not impossible, but it is very difficult in light of the dates that we do have and the chronology that we do have in the Word of God. And therefore, I'm going to assert to you, and I'll try to prove it a little bit more later on, I'm going to assert it to you that I believe this letter comes to King Jehoram after Elijah's translation. Okay, so Elijah has gone to heaven. We'll see that, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks or so. Elijah has gone to heaven, and this letter has come to King Jehoram after Elijah has left heaven. That leaves three other possibilities then. Another Elijah. Another man called Elijah, but not the Elijah that we know and love. Or the second account could be that actually the Bible's not accurate. It was Elisha that really gave the letter to Jehoram. Or the third one is that Elijah wrote this letter by the spirit of prophecy. And he wrote it prior to his translation. And then it is now presented to Jehoram. Perhaps even by Elisha. So, I believe, of course, this is the correct view. In terms of the Word of God, we have no record of another Elijah. And it is unthinkable that a different Elijah would be mentioned without some form of qualification. You know, this is Elijah, the son of somebody else. Some qualification to make it distinct from a man that has such fame as Elijah, the prophet of God. So it's not another Elijah. Of course, I would never countenance the idea the Bible is not accurate and that it should read Elisha. But that's what the liberal... That's Elisha, did it. Just a wee mistake in the Word of God. Beware of such things. Wee mistakes open up the possibility of big mistakes. There is no mistake. It is, rather, a prophetic letter written in history, but given in the future, after Elijah's left, and given to him at this time approaching his death. I don't believe it was written in heaven. Some say that. I believe it was written on the earth. But with the spirit of prophecy against all that Jehoram was going about. It is, of course, a further instance of a message of judgment that Elijah brings. I'm dealing with it here because I think it does come historically before the translation, although it's not given until after that. But in Elijah's ministry, he wrote it before he left this earth. So that's why we're dealing with it now. That's why we've jumped from 2 Kings to 2 Chronicles. We've thought, though, about the theme of judgment at some length in recent weeks. And thus, I want to come at this portion from a slightly different angle. We won't emphasise the themes of judgment, although we will touch upon them. But I want to come at it from a slightly different angle. And as you think about Elijah's letter, the first thing I want you to notice is that it is a word of prophecy. And we're going to park for a moment or two on this issue of being a word of prophetic judgment from Elijah himself. I have suggested to you here that Elijah is speaking of future events. Now, to get our minds around this, we need to think about some dates. Turn back to 2 Kings again. Don't go too far from 2 Chronicles, but turn back to 2 Kings, and we'll be going back to 2 Chronicles very shortly. But in 2 Kings 2, we have the account of Elijah's translation. And it occurs between the reigns of Ahaziah and Jehoram of Israel. Not Jehoram of Judah, but Jehoram of Israel. In the biblical narrative, that's where the translation of Elijah is put. But we are given no dates. We're not certain as to when this translation took place. Now, Israel's Jehoram, according to 2 Kings 3 verse 1, it's confusing. We've two Jehorams. The way it is, we need to get our heads around it. Israel's Jehoram, he began to reign in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Yet, going back to 2 Kings 1, it says there that Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, are you confused? I hope so. Because I was confused, and I wouldn't like to think that I could get confused, and you wouldn't get confused. It is a little bit muddling, so it is. How can Jehoram of Israel begin to reign in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat and at the same time reign in the second year of Jehoram the son of Jehoshaphat? How can that be? And I say the fact we've got two Jehorams doesn't aid us in this. I'm going to suggest to you that there was a period of time when Jehoram the son of Jehoshaphat of Judah reigned with Jehoshaphat his father over Judah. There was some sort of a viceroy relationship. That's the only way to explain the discrepancy in the times that are given there. And it's not a discrepancy, but it's the only way to understand the dates that are given there. But to clarify things further, I hope, you could turn over to 2 Kings 3. You may say, why didn't you just preach me the letter? We will get there, but the application here only makes sense if you understand this in terms of being prophetic. In 2 Kings 3, verse 11, who's speaking? Oh, it's Jehoshaphat of Judah, the father of Jehoram of Judah. Remember, Jehoram of Israel is reigning at this time as well. But Jehoshaphat says, is there not a prophet here of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. Now, I feel that in terms of this particular verse, it is strongly suggesting to us that Elijah has already been translated. Again, there are some who will say, no, it's just a matter of the fact that Elisha was nearer. Because we do know there was a time when Elisha and Elijah served together. But surely the tense that is used here is very suggestive. Which poured water? Past tense. In the past, poured water on the hands of Elijah. Therefore, I believe that during the reign of Jehoshaphat, Elisha is the central prophet and Elijah has been taken to heaven. What does that mean? Jehoram is Jehoshaphat's son. Which implies that during Jehoram's reign, Elijah was already in heaven. Still confused? Maybe a little? You can admit these things. What I'm saying is that whenever this letter is given to Jehoram, we know from the Word of God that it's been given 2 years prior to Jehoram's death. 2 years. In the middle of his reign. But Elijah's already gone to be with the Lord. Therefore, it must be prophetic in nature. Now, what could be the case, and I think this is true, is that Elijah had an awareness of Jehoram's character. Remember, he didn't reign until his 32nd year, but had spent some years reigning with his father in this viceroy relationship. So therefore, I think Elijah had some awareness of his character. But the things that he's speaking about in this particular letter, in terms of slaying the brethren of the father's house, he's speaking prophetically of those things. God had given him a revelation of what would happen in the future. And he's put it down in paper. And then he's given it to somebody to give to Jehoram in a subsequent time. That's, I think, the only way that we can look at this particular letter and make sense of what the Word of God says about it. It's a prophetic letter. The letter speaks of sin revealed unto Elijah by the Lord, and it speaks of the judgment that God meets out. God is able to predict the future. Now, I've labored in the past to demonstrate to you that a prophet in the Word of God primarily foretells the Word of God. Not foretells, but foretells. Preaches the Word of God. But here we see that they also have the function of predicting the future. Not in some horoscope manner, not at all. But from the Word of God revealed unto them, they have a certain knowledge of what will happen in the future. So, when Jehoram gets this letter, I suspect it must have come with a certain degree of surprise. This is from Elijah. But he's gone. And therefore, the word of prophecy could only have the divine seal upon it. There was no other way this letter could have originated without God having revealed it unto Elijah. Now, I'll get to the point of all this very shortly. It's God's word. And it begins, thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, verse 12. It's God's word. But the writing predicts accurately future events which subsequently come to pass. And it reminds us that God is able to foretell the future, and he's able to do so perfectly. Perfectly. God in grace has given Jehoram a warning of a future display of God's wrath. God's judgment upon the wicked has this future dimension. We have the words of prophecy in our Bibles. There are things yet to happen which are revealed to us in the Word of God. And because they are future, they can only have come because God has revealed it to those who wrote off those future events. And thus, we read a prophecy in the Word of God, and we do so knowing that it's come from God Himself. And having come from God Himself, it will surely come to pass. And it will not fail. But we live in a day and generation, in these last days, when there are people who say, where is the promise of His coming? And so please turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because what we've seen in terms of this word of prophecy has so much to say to us in terms of how we view the future events that will come in the will of God. And they come in God's will. You see, there you have it in 2 Peter 3, the verse 4. The scoffers. You know, not the intelligentsia. Not the university professors. The scoffers. Let's call them what they are. They say, where is the promise of His coming? Oh, the Lord said He's going to come back again. Oh, where is that promise? It's a sure word. Well, it's not coming to pass. And Peter reminds them that there are three worlds separated by two judgments. There is what's mentioned in verse 4, 5 and 6. There is the old world. The heavens were of old and the earth, the old world, the then world. What happened? Reserved and destroyed by water. Speaking of Noah, the old world. He then goes on to say about the now world in verse 7 and 8. But the heavens and the earth, which are now. That's now. They're being kept in store, reserved under fire. There's that word fire again. Against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's the now world. That's what we're living in. And in the now world, people say, well, where is the coming? And Peter addresses that verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. What promise? The promise of His coming, of course, in verse 4. There's no other promise mentioned in this particular portion of God's word. It's the promise of His coming. And the Lord is not slack. But rather, there are three reasons given as to why the promise has not yet been fulfilled. Verse 8. God is outside of time. God is eternal. A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And therefore God, out of time, he can know the future. And what seems long for us is short for God. You can't accuse God of delay. God has purposes of mercy, verse 9. It's another reason why the promise has not been fulfilled. He's got purposes of mercy that those who will repent will not perish. That's why the promise has not yet been fulfilled. Because God is drawing a people unto Himself. Even today, in this place, Christ has not yet come. And therefore the gospel can be sounded out that any who come, He's not willing that you perish, but you come to repentance. Come and find mercy with the Lord. But the Lord will come. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. It will happen. And the now world will be destroyed with fervent heat. And there will be a new heavens and new earth, verse 13, wherein righteousness dwells. That's the new world. So you've got the old world, you've got the now world, you've got the new world. Separated by these two acts of judgment. But one is still to come. And there is still coming the day of the Lord when He will come. And the letter from Elijah to Jehoram reminds us again that if God has said it will happen, it will surely happen. And whilst we may doubt and we may deliberate and we may wonder, we have the Word of God. And God cannot lie. And God does not lie. And so we live in a now world. A now world that's ripe for God's judgment. So do we fold our hands and say, well, it's okay for me? Or do we seek to preach to this lost and wrath-ridden world and warn them of the word of prophecy that is sure and steadfast, and ensure that we will be ready when the Lord returns? So there is this word of prophecy revealed in this letter. But there is also, we must see the word of prophecy in the context of a life of tragedy. As you read Jehoram's life, the life that brought about this letter into existence, we are touched by the sadness of the case. I think it's hard not to be touched by that. We look at Ahab and we have little sympathy. But there's a sadness that goes across the word of God in terms of Jehoram's life. A man who in God's providence had so much in their privilege and yet squandered it all. And you come to the end of his days and you read, he departed without being desired. It's tragedy. You see, when you think of his life, you could divide it into three sort of sections. His days as a prince, we're told he didn't reign until he was 32 years. Now, again, I said there would be 7 or 8 years where he reigned with his father. But in his days of a prince, he reigned, or he was a prince marked by privilege. Financial privilege, you see what the father can give them in verse 3. Great gifts of silver and gold, and Jehoram was given the kingdom. But there's a context there of great wealth. Financial privilege. But also spiritual privilege. In verse 12, we read that in this letter, Jehoram is judged because he did not walk in the ways of his father, nor in the ways of his grandfather. He had a spiritual and a godly heritage. The word of God says much to commend Jehoshaphat. Look back to the previous chapter there in verse 32. And he walked, speaking of Jehoshaphat, and he walked in the way of Asa's father and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Howbeit the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. So there's commendation with Jehoshaphat. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But yet there's these caveats, isn't there? The high places were not taken away. In fact, in 1 Kings, don't turn to it now, but there is a qualification always put on Jehoshaphat's life. And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. So, for the son, the prince, there was this godly example. And yet a godly example that was mingled with things that were not good. Oh yes, he upheld true worship, but he did nothing to remove false worship. He made compromise with Ahab of all people for the sake of civil and political advantage. Again, I just remind you, parents, examine your life by the word of God at all times. But as you examine your life by the word of God, do so with your eyes upon your little ones. Because they see and they follow your example. And children in this place, you have a great privilege. You have parents who love the Lord. But children, just listen for a second or two. Please beware a blinkered approach to your parents. As a parent, I can only speak for myself. But we are not perfect. And whilst there is much in our homes that are commendable, as you grow up into adulthood and as you set your own self in the path of righteousness, do not slavishly follow your parents without examining what they did by the word of God. It's not right to do just what your parents did for the sake of the fact your parents did it. Only do what your parents did when they follow the word of God. Your parents are not God. Hopefully, in the will of God, they bring God to your home in the Bible. But examine your life as you grow into adulthood and as you make your own decisions, you do so in light of the word of God. And there are times when you may need to depart from what your parents did. Some ways their example may not have been good. And my own children can bear testimony that there are ways in which my example has not been good, and they will depart from that, I hope. I hope those things are few and far between, but it could be the case, couldn't it? We must always examine ourselves by the Word of God and live according to the Word of God, not by some example and some slavish obedience to family heritage. You see, Jehoshaphat's example, his weakness in the area of compromise, led to disaster. You see, whenever compromise comes, disaster follows. You see, as a prince, he was privileged, but as a prince, he was also married. Now, when I put the headings down, I didn't mean to contrast privileged and married. When I wrote it, that kind of came to me. On the one hand, he's privileged, but on the other hand, he's married. I didn't mean to say that, and I'm not saying that to you by any means. But in his case, it was the case. His privilege was in direct opposition to his marriage. You see that in verse 6, don't you? And he walked in the ways of the king of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For, don't miss the word for there. The sentence doesn't stop, like as did the house of Ahab. And by the way, he happened to have the daughter of Ahab to wife. There is a direct correlation between his marriage and his madness. He was married. It may have reflected, I believe, now, marriage in those days were more than likely arranged by the father, but we don't get any hint that Jehoram resisted his father's will. It could well have been the father arranged it as part of his friendship with Ahab, the king, perhaps. We can't be certain of these things. You know, young people, again, can I speak a little bit about marriage? Don't ever marry to spite your parents. You know, I had godly parents, but I'll show them. That happens repeatedly in the Word of God. It's not just isolated to Jehoram here. But there are times when people go and they take a wife in direct opposition to the will of their parents. Don't do it. You see, marriage results here in ungodly decisions. Again, in verse 6, the link is so very clear. It's hard to know. Did Jehoram marry this woman because he was an idolater? Or did his idolatry increase because of his marriage? Chicken and egg sort of thing. But whatever the case is, there is that direct correlation between his wickedness and his wife. Here, Jehoram marries one whom he has spiritual fellowship with. It is an equal yoke. He's married an ungodly woman, and he compromises with the north, and adopts religious practices directly linked to his marriage. We often remind our young people about the importance of marrying in the Lord. And I remind you again, it is something that you wonder that doesn't need to be said. You know, if somebody's walking with the Lord, if young people, if you're walking with the Lord, the last thing you'll want is fellowship with an ungodly woman or man. You would think. But yet the Word of God warns us in these things. And so I warn you, entering into an unequal yoke is a very bad sign of the profession of the Christian's spiritual character. How can they fellowship? How can they walk together except they be agreed? But further, such a marriage will result in bad decisions marked by an increasingly ungodly mindset. A bad marriage like that will lead to utter misery. It's true regarding marriage. It's also true regarding churches. What do I mean? Well, a church that will fellowship with those that are compromising and those that are following an ungodly path will in turn find their decision making altered by those that they're fellowshipping with. Again, we've thought of these things already, the essence of the ecumenical movement. As we fellowship with ecumenism, we will do so in a way that our decision-making will not be according to the Word of God, but will be to please those that we're fellowshipping with. It's the nature of compromise, isn't it? But this marriage, there is a rebellious heart, there's ungodly decisions, but there's also an ungodly seed. Look at 2 Chronicles 22. There is the result of this ungodly marriage. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. Him. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor, to do wickedly. Young people, please beware of these things. Please be aware of the decisions you make in terms of your marriage. Unless grace intervenes, they will affect you and the generation to come. So that's his days as prince. And more quickly, what about his days as king? Three words could sum up his reign. I'll just leave those words with you and we'll move on. Rebellion, verse 13. He rebelled against the God of Israel. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And he called the people of God to enter the whoredoms of the house of Ahab. He encouraged them all in the paths of idolatry. Again, remember the words of James. Be not many masters, for they will receive great condemnation or stricter judgment. It's a warning, a reminder to us in leadership in this place that we would be careful how we lead the flock of God. Rebellion, ruthlessness in verse 4. When he was risen up, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren. The letter tells us the reason for this. It is that they were better than myself in verse number 13. Envy. He strengthened himself. You know, ambition for self-promotion will result in trampling over others. We must always guard ourselves in the church and in our workplaces that we do not seek to promote ourselves and to plot with anybody else. You know the mindset of the city of London? You know what they say? It's a dog-eat-dog world. Is that a good thing? Here's Jehoram emphasizes to us again that such a mindset of selfish promotion and ambition, according to God's word. So rebellion, ruthlessness, and then revolt again. We saw it in terms of Isaiah in the north, Moab rose against him, and so here the Edomites revolt. Again, this is God's ways of chastising his people. It's God intervening in for rebellion, and yet the heart's unchanged. It's the mercy of God, and yet ignored. So that's his days as king. What then about his last days, his death and his judgment? I said, that's the tragedy of the case. Look over again towards the end. He has this incurable disease. He does die. And it says there, the people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. You go back to chapter 15 and the verse 14 to understand this reference to burning. It's a ceremonial funeral service, really. It says there, it's 16, verse 14 of 2 Chronicles. And Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 140th year of his reign, and they buried him in his own sepulchres, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed which was filled with sweet odours and divers kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art, and they made a very great burning for him. There was the offering of this spice and this incense, really to disguise the odours, I'm sure, of death, but it was a ceremonial and honourable burial, and yet Jehoram had none of this. Oh, David, he died in a good old age, full of days, riches and honour. And honour. What a way to die. With the people's favour and approval, not with the disapproval of those who are the people of God. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But Jehoram dies and none desired him. They were glad to see him go. That's what that means. What tragedy. Again, can I speak to the young? You have great privileges here. May there never be a day when you will such a dishonorable end to your time because you spurned the privileges of God's grace in terms of the Word of God and a Christian heritage. And perhaps through a bad marriage or through some other foolish decisions, you turn away from the Lord and you die without being desired. Well, we've seen a word of prophecy. We've seen a life of tragedy, haven't we? And yet we see a God of veracity, a God of truthfulness, a God of veracity. A God who's true to his word. It's good to end with this note of great hope and confidence. Look at verse 7, please. Of 2 Chronicles 21. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the land because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. 2 Samuel 7 is a portion that we must understand in light of this particular verse. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. David has a desire to build a house for God, but God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And in verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I turn from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. You see, I said we're looking at this account of Jehoram from different angles. And as we close, I want you to see a God of faithfulness and veracity to his word. In terms of covenant chastisement, first of all, though, in the Psalm 89, we sang the psalm together. And we noted that the psalm is speaking about the covenant with David. Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And then verse 30. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. When was this fulfilled? Oh, a number of times, but in our case, the iniquity was visited with stripes and with judgment, as promised by the word of God. But there's also covenant perpetuity. For it says there, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. And so in 2 Chronicles 21, in the verse 7, it says, he will not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David. And there's a reference here to a light or to a lamp, as he had promised to give a light to him. What does that mean? Well, David's referred to in 2 Samuel 21 as the light of Israel. And as the time goes on, his Davidic line is referred to as the light. It says in 1 Kings 11, and unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light all the way before me in Jerusalem. A light. But in Psalm 132, verse 7, it says, there will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. The promises of Messiah will be fulfilled. That's the point. Jehoram's destruction fulfills that covenant. But God's purposes for Messiah are not thwarted. You see, look at 2 Chronicles 21 and the verse 17. The Philistines, they come up into Judah, they break in and they carry away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also, his wives, so that there was never a son left him, save Jehoazaz, or Jehoazaz, the youngest of his sons, whom Jehovah upholds. And that's why it's the same person that's mentioned in 21:22, verse 1, Isaiah. For that means upheld of Jehovah. It's the same person with the names put slightly differently in the Hebrew. But he then comes and he reigns. But he in turn is preserved. He dies, but the seed again is preserved. Because look what it says in verse 10. But when Athaliah, that is the name of Jehoram's wife, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. But Jochebed, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain. And what happened to him in 24 verse 1? Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. Now, this detail is very important, because it reminds us of a blessed and precious truth. Christ will reign upon the throne. He came. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. He reigns in heaven now. And Satan's purposes in arranging bad marriages and wicked kings in killing the seed and wicked mother-in-laws in killing the seed could not thwart the purposes of God. And Christ did come as the Son of David. And he came and fulfilled that covenant promise so that even now the seed of David sits upon the throne. And you know, if the purposes of Satan could not have the victory back then, can they have the victory today? All the wickedness of hell will not pull Christ off his throne. And he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. And none will defeat Christ's messianic king. And we are his subjects. And we shall reign with him forever and forever. You know, as you look at this letter and you see the lessons from it, don't miss the veracity of God. Don't miss the faithfulness of God. And don't get so discouraged by this wicked scene of time that you forget we have a king in heaven. And he shall reign forever and forever. Amen. The Lord bless his word to our hearts this day. Again, let's still our hearts and seek the Lord. And let's just ask the blessing of God to be upon us as we leave his house. Heavenly Father, we thank thee, Lord, again for the revelation of thyself in the word of God. Help us to understand it. Help us to grow in our knowledge, O Lord, and help us to search the Scriptures. Be careful, O Lord, in how we rightly understand the Word of God. Dear Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts in light of these great truths regarding our Saviour. And we pray, O Lord, for some in this meeting, and they are not subjects of the King which is Christ. And dear God, they will die a death like Jehoram. And eternally, none will desire them. And God, have mercy upon them this day. Draw them unto thyself. Do bless us this day as we leave in thy fear and we long for thy presence. May this be a blessed Sabbath day. Amen.